Would like to invite all of you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. As we continue in our study about the God of the whirlwind. This morning we look at the goodness of God. C.S. Lewis likened every child of God as an original, hand-painted portrait in progress. The Lord he likened to the master artist, and we the canvas upon which he creates his pleasure. Our portraits are a statement of his eternal intent. And he begins by stretching us like canvas over our frame. And the tension must be just right, or else the fabric will break. And then he takes out his brush, his trowel, and his palette. And the picture he has in his mind is known only to himself. And every stroke of his brush is an expression of his goodness and his grace. And sometimes he scrapes and he rubs the paint with firmness, with a trowel, to get the very desired effect that will make that a beautiful portrait. Because there will be one and only one portrait of the child of God, he attends to it throughout our appointed years, with the love of a man for his husband or the love of a mother for her child. Now, one can imagine us being canvas, if you would. You can imagine a canvas wishing the artist wouldn't be so dedicated to the task. The canvas would gladly settle, if you would, to be a quick thumbnail sketch rather than a masterpiece. Then Lewis concluded, "In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had destined us to a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then," he says, "we are wishing not for more, but for less." See, God will not settle for less glory with a hastily sketched thumbnail picture of our life. Instead, he is determined. He's determined to present every child of God as a beautiful and a perfect portrait painted in the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sadly, all too often, we would gladly settle for temporal and spiritual mediocrity. To produce a most excellent portrait, God often uses the instruments of pain and suffering to awaken us to our destiny, that which is eternal and that which is worthwhile. God never settles for less than what is good and glorious for himself and for us. In his day, C.S. Lewis was regarded by many to be the premier apologist for the goodness of God. And he saw his theological construct severely tested when he watched his beloved wife slowly and painfully suffer and die with bone cancer. He concluded, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death." That's exactly what Yos spoke about previously. You never really come to grips with truth until you come to face life and death. During this difficult time in Lewis's life, he coined the phrase, "Pain is God's megaphone." By this he meant that God uses physical, emotional, even relational pain to awaken us to God's goodness and grace. And sometimes personal affliction teaches us lessons we could never learn in prosperity. It can have the effect of driving us toward or away from God's arms. In God's good providence, He uses every test and every trial to create in us a passion, an intimacy with God Himself that could never be learned any other way. This is where our sense of God's goodness is tested and tried. And that is why, as we have been teaching, that it is absolutely essential to have an appropriate and adequate view of God, especially when we enter into times of adversity. It's important to have an adequate view of God if we are to understand what it means throughout the Bible that God is good. God is good. Let's clarify for a few moments some basic doctrinal truths about the goodness of God before we enter in again to Job's life. It is so important that we have adequate understanding when we come to our text this morning. Providence, what is it? Providence is God's continual and perfect guidance and provision for all His creation by which He accomplishes His good pleasure by means of His sovereign power. God's providential plan is good because God is good. And man cannot adequately define the goodness of God because we are inclined to explain or defend the goodness of God based upon our notion of His goodness. In other words, what seems good to us. For example, we praise God when there's answered prayer and we say, God is good. But is He still good if He doesn't answer our prayers the way we asked? You see, those with a faith in the goodness of God would answer, yes, He still is good. Why? Because they believe there is greater good being worked by Him than we might understand or know about. Their faith is in God Himself, in the goodness of God, and not their capacity to understand why for everything that enters their life. God's goodness never changes. Never changes. He's immutable. For His kindness is the same yesterday, today, and forever, even though our circumstances change. Fortunately for us, His kindness is not conditioned upon our merit or our good. For God is intrinsically, by nature, good. He's tender-hearted. He's sympathetic. He is unfailing in His attitude of goodness to the righteous. And sometimes His goodness, and this is where we have to have an adequate theology, sometimes His goodness comes to us with severe mercy, pain, suffering, and heartbreak. And that is why we must have this adequate theology of the goodness of God to better understand how God uses these things in our life for good. So with this brief, if you would, theological sidebar behind us, let's now go back again to the story of Job. So far in Job, we have learned a lot about God, but that God is always to be seen and understood to be holy and sovereign. The curtain on the first scene in Job opened on the earth. God in his good providence blessed Job with unparalleled years of prosperity. And the curtain closed on the first scene with Job offering sacrifices for each and every one of his sons and daughters on their appointed day. The second scene opened in heaven on an appointed day unbeknownst to Job. While he was living a blameless and an upright, God-fearing life, events took place in heaven that would dramatically and painfully alter his life forever. We saw that Satan came amongst the sons of God to present themselves before the Lord. And we saw that Satan, the slanderer, came to test not just Job, but God. He argued that the righteous obey and worship God only because of their self-interest in what they get from God. He asked the Lord, "Well, why wouldn't Job love you? You have been so good to him." Therefore, he wagered with the Lord, "Now stretch out your hand, and you strike down all the works of Job's hands, and he will surely curse you to your face." Well, he predicted that Job would curse God when his world crashed down around him. And the Lord agreed to the test, and he granted Satan the power to strike everything in Job's life except Job. And as the curtain closed on the second scene in heaven, we see that God is still on his throne. And we see as well that he is allowing both evil men and fallen angels to work their work in the lives of the righteous to bring about his good. Now the third scene opened on the earth. And it is another appointed day, the day that Satan struck Job with a rapid display of his power. He made Job penniless and childless in one day. And in spite of overwhelming grief, Job knelt down and he worshiped God. Wow. He was convinced that God was good. That God could not be defined in his own terms, but that God himself always is good. And he added, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all his trials and his tribulations, Job, it said, did not curse God or sin. God's work in Job prevailed. The curtain closed on scene three with Job's faith steadfast in God's goodness. Now you might have thought, that'd be a great little short story. So then you could put a little epitaph, and Job lived happily ever after. But like so many of our lives, the saga had only just begun. There were still more good purposes for Job's life. And the divine artist, once again, he stretched out the canvas of Job's life and he prepared to paint more of this portrait. And the curtain of scene 4 opens again. It had been on earth, now it is back in heaven. And unbeknownst to Job, these things are taking place again. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God, or the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." You may remember that the words of Satan are like those of a conqueror. Saying, "Yeah, I've walked over my domain. I'm the conqueror. I am the one who has my domain. I've been looking it all over." We see in this portrait in heaven, again, that in God's providence, even Satan serves God's holy purposes and our good. Am I convincing? Not yet, am I? In poetic symmetry, as we saw in the previous chapter, God is seen again in heaven as supreme over all creatures. All creatures, all things serve God's purposes. And the curtain opens on another appointed day, like that which occurred in Job 1:13, when it said that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. They were required, in other words, to report their activities and duties or service on the earth for the Lord. And this time, notice, the text says, Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. He had come to give a damage report on Job. There is no sense of sorrow or regret or repentance for having struck Job, causing the death of his family. He never even admits that he has failed. And yet, the Lord knew before Satan even asked that he had been considering Job again. Satan would not admit his evil intent. He was back again to prove that man's faith in God was based only on what man gets out of the relationship and not a true love for God himself. A question might be helpful at this point. How much of our faith is dependent on what we get out of God rather than how much we love Him? Now the Lord, as He did in Job 1:8, reaffirmed His pleasure in the righteous in verse 3. This is a repeat, basically, of what is said before. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil." A repeat of the previous time. See that poetic symmetry here. "And still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." What we see here is just simply that the Lord is like an artist. An artist who proudly displays his artwork in a studio. The Lord takes infinite pleasure in each and every portrait of the righteous that He's painting. The Bible tells us that He upholds and He sustains us with His invisible hand. That He's near to the brokenhearted, even if they do not sense His presence. That His eyes and His ears are always open to the cry for deliverance. We are told that He never forsakes the righteous because He sees them as He sees the beauty of His own Son. And the righteous are tempted to question God's goodness in troubled times, and yet the Scriptures tell us that his faithfulness remains unchanged in his goodness towards us. Satan had struck Job by using the intent of evil men and the forces of nature to do us or Job ill. And yet Job's integrity stood. It held fast, even though he suffered without cause. The paint that God had used as a portrait on Job did not fade and it did not peel. His portrait of Job, however, was not complete. Yet if you are in this room this morning, God's portrait of you is not complete either. With poetic symmetry, God heard again Satan's complaint. Look at verses 4 through 6. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Satan just still can't comprehend why anyone would retain their integrity with God, their faith in him, trust in him, when in his providence he's dealt them nothing but low spades, dealt them from the bottom of the deck. And he argued like a stubborn attorney, skin for skin. What does he mean by that? I suggest that he borrowed this phrase from the marketplace of the day. Job, more than likely, having had all those animals, he had hundreds and thousands, if you would, of animals, in particular sheep, that no doubt he had used as a way of bartering or bargaining. Job had learned to barter for his way of life. And in the same way, Satan believes that Job would barter off or trade away his faith, all that he has, if his skin or health were touched. And he believed that the righteous will trade away their integrity and their faith in God when they are faced with pain and death in an emergency room, a chemo ward, a convalescent home, or a trash landfill. And like before, he asked the Lord to strike Job. Now remember this, you have to keep coming back here. Job knows nothing of what is taking place in heaven. He has no knowledge of these scenes in heaven. All he had was a faith in the goodness of God, which is all any of us have. How do you know? How do any of us know what has been agreed upon in heaven for our life? Will Satan be granted power to take our possessions, our loved ones, or even our health? Only God knows. Without argument, the Lord confidently agreed to let Satan test Job's faith by touching his health, his skin and bone. But he would not permit him to take Job's life. What is really fascinating to me, just a little intricate thing I've been wheeling around my mind. Notice that when the Lord says you cannot take his life, but you can strike his flesh and bone, it's fascinating that Satan knows exactly how far to go in striking sickness, disease, and illness without killing us. He knows just, and he will take it as far as he can. The Lord wasn't through with the portrait of Job. And the Bible tells us that God will not allow Satan, hear me, that God will not allow Satan or anything to enter our lives unless it serves His holy purposes and our ultimate good. Good. And all God's people said, oh, really? Think about that for a moment, my friends, of the adversity, the pain, and suffering that some of you have, and others far more than others. But that's why Christ came. Christ entered into time and space to destroy the power of death and to release men who have been in bondage all their lives to the fear of death. He disarmed the principalities and powers of darkness when He publicly died on the cross. It was a day of triumph for every child who has suffered. A day that every child of God can look back to and understand that God is a sympathetic God. The goodness of God as never before was demonstrated and defined that day on the cross in a way that words could never express. The cross was a living portrait of God's love and goodness displayed for all the world to see. That day, Satan's head was crushed, severely crushed, but his appointed day of death had not come. And a wounded serpent is still very dangerous. He shakes his rattle and he bears his fangs in a pitiful attempt to thwart God's pleasure in the righteous and His purposes for now and for eternity. And then the scene in heaven, the fourth scene closes with God still on the throne and Satan hurrying off to again inflict his painful venom in Job's body. And then the curtain of scene five rises, this time on earth. And we see in God's providence, even sickness serves God's holy purposes and our good. Look at verses 7 and 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he struck Job with the painful boils from the sole of his head or the foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. What a pitiful picture, my friends. What a pitiful picture. The symptoms of his disease apparently resemble those of leprosy. Some say one form of it being elephantitis. And throughout this book, we are given numerous gruesome details of Job's disease. Inflamed ulcerous sores. Tumors all over his body as well as inside. His skin turned black and became swollen and infected with worms. His legs and face became deformed, making him unrecognizable even to his closest friends. He was covered everywhere, every crevice, every inch of his body, with oozing sores, flaky, itching scabs, loss of appetite and weight, weakness, restlessness, shortness of breath, bad breath, because of the corruption, the decay, the illness. Says he was plagued with depression, fever, and then, of course, continual pain. The volume of God's megaphone had been turned very, very high. And if that wasn't bad enough, his condition made him a contagious social outcast. People would run and hide from his presence, and when he would come close to others and approach them, he would have to say, unclean, unclean. And his only refuge would be in the shadow of rocks or amongst the tombs in a cemetery or even in a dump outside the city gates that he once sat as an honored judge. We see that he sat in ashes, garbage, and dung. It was the worst environment for healing open wounds. Absolutely the worst. And to make his crisis even more embarrassing, his leprosy was considered God's curse on sinners. So not only did he experience physical pain, social isolation, but public scorn and condemnation. And may I add, not unlike the millions who today are infected with AIDS. As Job sat in the midst of the ashes, he tried to relieve his pain and his discomfort by scraping his sores with broken potsherds or pieces of clay and glass. As you might imagine, as he did, it only further inflamed his skin and caused greater infection. Job was living in a living hell. Death, as you will see, to him would have been an expression of God's goodness. And not satisfied, Satan again strikes him through the frustration of his wife. Not unlike those who came to the cross of Christ and cried out, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Notice here what takes place. Verse 9. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She was questioning her husband's wisdom. Why would you still believe in the goodness of God if you're going through all this? She reasoned it would be better to curse God, which is the very thing Job feared his sons would and daughters would do. She's saying, finally, you know what? Just curse him and die. Receive his wrath, and then it's over with. Understandably, Mrs. Job has not been treated nicely by Bible commentators. One Bible commentator said this, "Job has lost his children, but his wife God retained. For he needed not to be tried by losing her. He was proved sufficiently by having her." I will only briefly come to her defense. Think about this before you're harsh on this lady. What had just occurred? She lost 10 children, her home, all of her husband's business to support her and her ill husband, and she was watching the man she loved in that hideous, painful disease. I mean, when people are suffering and in grief, may say things that they later will regret. So let's lighten up on this lady a wee bit, huh? For you will see in the end of this book that she will experience the goodness of God. But that's a story for another day. Notice Job's response, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as the fool of the foolish women speak. Shall we?" Notice the word "we." He didn't say, "Shall I?" "Shall we?" "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" What Job is saying here to his wife is that you are speaking foolishly now. But notice he's reminding her of what they have shared together in God's good providence. Think of the things we've enjoyed, what he's saying. Look at the years we've had 10 children. Look at what we've enjoyed by wealth and riches. Look at our life together. In God's providence, shouldn't we be grateful for those days of prosperity? We didn't deserve those. Maybe any more than we're deserving the adversity now. What he was doing is expressing his confidence, his faith in the goodness of God and the goodness of providence. That is often lost in suffering and adversity. God remains good whether we see it, sense it, or not, because it serves a greater purpose. And the curtain goes down. It goes down on the darkest day in any man's life and history. But through it all, Job's faith has been tested by Satan, and it has been sustained by the hand of God. Now, the record of Job's suffering awakens in us. It does in me. I'll just be straightforward. When I study Job, this book awakens in me fear and hope. Only the Lord knows what we will face in the future. Only He knows. Will it be bankruptcy or prosperity? Will it bring sickness, dementia, paralysis, or years, many years of good health? Will we soon lose the love ones we consider so precious in our life? There are no guarantees. Or will we live to enjoy many more years with our family and friends? These uncertainties remind us, says Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. And the knowledge or the relationship with the Holy One is understanding. And as we face an uncertain future, we who trust in God through faith in Christ must believe that God is good. He's good in providence because God is good. No matter how dark the night and how great the pain, God remains good. That's what adversity tests and tries. Everything serves God's holy and good purposes. Everything. So much can be learned by the faith of those who suffered and suffer like Job. I'm amazed by the faith of a woman by the name of Jan. She's been living with the effects of paralysis for many years. Attendants are needed to watch her 24/7. Virtually the only control she has in her body are her eyes. And she speaks through the movement of her eyes. And she is here on Tuesday evenings for Bible study. Why? Because she seeks to know her God better. When she comes, I feel so honored, so blessed. What can I teach her that she hasn't probably already learned in adversity? The school, the theology of suffering. I sense no bitterness. How many of us would respond in the same way if we had faced a similar adversity? I see others with the same kind of faith. I also know another woman, you know her too, by the name of Lisa, who's endured almost 10 years of a cancerous brain tumor. And she and her husband, her children, and family have endured hardships that I can only just imagine. And they make any of my frustrations and difficulties absolutely pale in comparison to what they're going through. Then there's Lavilla. She's endured over many years extensive chemo and radiation therapy And she called me and her family to her deathbed just recently to all of us be prepared for her funeral, which she planned. I called her this week and see how she was doing. She was not supposed to live a couple days. Now it's 3 weeks out. Check to see how she's doing. And I go, how are you doing? She said, I'm busy. Got a lot of things to do here. Got to try to help my husband get in the assisted care place by the phone. I've got these insurance people to help. And I've got to talk with my kids. And I got to prepare my funeral. She says, and as you know, I didn't die. And I said, really? All of these people have one thing in common. The ones that I've been speaking to. Somehow adversity and suffering and pain have not destroyed their belief that God is good. To the great disappointment of the slanderer. T.S. Eliot said, I had far rather walk as I do in daily terror of eternity than feel that this was only a child's game in which all the contestants would get equally worthless prizes at the end. There is a great, great prize at the end of this. Every child of God, every child of God, everyone sitting in this room who hears my voice, every child of God is a unique, hand-painted portraits in progress. God is the master artist, and we are the canvas that he stretches upon which to paint the likeness of his Son in us. Let us not wish for a thumbnail sketch of our life, but as Lewis would say, a masterpiece for the glory of God. Father, these truths are greater than we can comprehend because you are greater than anything we can imagine. You are good beyond our wildest imagination. You are good whether we believe it, whether we think it, or feel it. Pray that you'd bring hope to people here, hope to others in our church, hope to others even on other parts of the world, that their hope will come in Christ. As they hear the gospel, they know that God is good because we see your goodness displayed hanging on a cross. You are good even though we do not deserve your goodness. Teach us to have faith every moment of our life, to support people, to come alongside of them who are suffering and in pain. Father God, give strength and comfort and peace to those who cannot be here today. May they believe and find comfort in knowing that you are good. We await the day that we shall receive our prize, the prize of a new body, a completely sanctified nature, and eyes to behold the risen Christ. We long for that day. May those days be in our mind as we continue our journey and as you continue to paint the portrait, the likeness of your Son upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.